Okay, welcome to From the Hip on April the 29th, 2007. JT is going to continue with the Book of Esdras. This is the second of possibly three programs. And JT, it's yours. Go ahead.
Okay, thanks, brother. We're going to continue where we left off at the chapter 7 in the book of 2nd Esdras in the collection of the Apocrypha. And for any listeners who are unfamiliar with what we're talking about, very quickly, the Apocrypha are the books of the Bible that were removed through the Nicene Council of the bishops. They all decided that there were certain criteria that they didn't meet. The reason I'm covering the book of 2nd Esdras is because it is, to me, a book that contains a lot of revelation. And for myself personally, it was a breakthrough when the beginning of the book discussed the prophets, the minor prophets, and also Isaiah and Jeremiah, and these were spoken to Ezra from God as being the leaders. And this was, you know, I mean, a lot of people know that, you know, the prophets were sent to the Israelites, you know, as the voice of God and stuff. But the church today uses a lot of reflection in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the part that they don't concentrate on are the prophets. And to me, that has a very significance, very large significance, given that the church today is missing a lot of substance to it. Obviously, if there was more truth in the church, there wouldn't be as many denominations, or there would be one united body, as the scriptures speak of. But they tell us not to major in the minors, which means the minor prophets. However, I believe that this book, 2nd Esdras, tells us differently in the first chapter, verse 38. Now, these were given, you know, a few people, a few prophets as leaders to the Israelites, this being, you know, the voice of God. And this is one of the criteria that made those minor prophets canonized in the scriptures, in the Protestant Bible. So here we've got the second book of Esdras giving us that, and it also refers to a lot of areas of the scripture that, you know, it's a confirmation book. So I'm not exactly sure why it didn't make it into the canon of the scriptures, but I do know that every one of the books that are in the Apocrypha were voted on, and there was never a unanimous decision on any particular book. It was a majority vote rule of the church leaders, the church bishops at the time, and the majority ruled. Whatever was determined to be canon was put in the canon. And we've covered the book of Enoch also, which was a very close vote, and it is also another book that is a revelation type of book, a prophetical book. So anyway, you can go and find that book as well on the archives of the show on remnantradio.org, and you can click on From the Hip and take a look through the archives and listen to that study. So we're going to pick up. This is where Ezra has been speaking with one of the archangels, and his name is Uriel, or perhaps some people pronounce it Uriel. And he's one of the archangels. There are indications in the book of Enoch that there are many archangels. I was always under the impression that it was seven archangels, but there are degrees of angels, seraphim, cherubim, archangels, what's the other one? Ophanim, I think, if I'm not mistaken. But in the book of Enoch, it doesn't necessarily state which level of angel it is, but it does go through a series of angels, and a lot of these names, such as Uriel, is mentioned in there as well. And these books were considered scripture in the day, back in the day before the church started having a lot of problems, might I add. So let's take a look. We're going to begin with chapter 7 of the book of 2 Esdras. And this is after the third vision that Ezra had and was spoken to by the angel Uriel. And by the time of his, I think, second vision, and the questions that Uriel was asking Ezra, because Ezra had these questions for God, you know, why are we the chosen people and yet we're going through hell and everybody else seems to be blessed and you punish us, but we're the only ones who are trying? And so he had these questions for God. And the archangel Uriel was sent. And after the second vision, I believe, Ezra starts to refer to the angel and speak to him as if he's speaking to God directly, to the face. He's saying, "But Lord God." And the angel, which is remarkable in this book, and it might be one of the reasons why it was cast into the Apocrypha, is because the angel is not denying. You know, the angel's not saying, "Don't say that," you know. So, but there's some indication in the book of Revelation and other parts of the Bible about the seven spirits of God and, you know, the seven archangels. And there's this gist that we're getting from this book. And I don't know how many people are would cast some type of a theory like that into the fire or not, but I think the majority of people would do that simply because of what they were taught. I do know that in several areas of the Bible, when an angel comes up to a man, he falls to his face, you know, believing that this is God, you know. And some angels are telling them no. However, the phrase "the angel of the Lord," not an angel of the Lord, but sometimes the phrase is "the angel of the Lord." And a lot of people believe that this was Jesus himself who's speaking to them in the Old Testament before he came in the flesh. But the Bible also gives us indication that Jesus was the Word of God. Just a minute. We've got somebody else on the other phone. Okay, that won't happen again. So we've got indication in the Old Testament that the angel of the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean Jesus, because it's always taken place with Old Testament type of people, communication with God. Sometimes it's an angel of the Lord, sometimes the angel of the Lord. But we do get indication from the Bible that Jesus Christ became flesh at the time of the Nativity. So here we don't have any other indication in the scripture that Christ, it was Jesus himself who was in the flesh or was walking on the earth prior to becoming flesh at the Nativity. I personally don't recall any scriptures that would indicate that yes, the angel of the Lord must have been Jesus, you know, in the Old Testament. But I do see indication in scriptures that the angel of the Lord could refer to any number of archangels, okay, who do speak with the authority of God Almighty. So here is where we're getting confirmation on that, and it kind of helps to blend things together. That's why I believe that the apocryphal scriptures, at least this one, I haven't covered them all yet, but they are a worthwhile study, because you can see that they're still included in scriptures. The Catholics include the Apocrypha in their Bibles, many of the books at least, and the older Bibles. I have a Bible that's only about 100 years old, has the entire Apocrypha in it as well. It's one of the large tabletop Bibles, you know, the family coffee table Holy Bible. And so, I mean, even up to today, the Apocrypha is still considered worthwhile scripture, not canonized by these bishops, but strangely enough, they're still included. So, you know, it it's almost like a subcontract type of canonization, if you will. You know, these are the ones that we didn't care for as much, but we're going to go ahead and keep them in there because we're not so sure of our decision that they're not Scripture. So, to me, the whole thing is just a farce. It's for each man to rightly divide the Word of God, but it's for no man to throw, to cast away, you know, to take away from or to add to. So here, okay, we're going to start now. The seventh chapter of the second book of Esdras. When I had finished speaking, this is after the third vision, why God's people suffer, and then he's been answered in seven. He says, when I had finished speaking, the same angel that had been sent to me on the earlier nights appeared again. This would be Uriel. He said, stand up, Ezra, and listen to what I have come to tell you. Go ahead, sir, I said. He continued, picture in your mind a broad, immense sea spreading over a vast area, but with an entrance no wider than a river. No one who wishes to enter that sea, whether to visit it or control it, can reach its broad expanse of water without passing through the narrow entrance. Or take another example. Picture a city built on a plain. The city is full of all kinds of good things, but the entrance to it is narrow and steep, with fire on one side and deep water on the other. The one path between the fire and the water is so narrow that only one person at a time may walk on it. If anyone inherits the city, he cannot take possession of his inheritance without passing through this dangerous entrance. That is right, sir, I said. That is Ezra speaking. That is how it is with the people of Israel, he added. I made this world for their sake, but when Adam broke my commands, the world came under my judgment. Now get a load of this. Here, the angel Uriel, again, is taking the initiative to speak in the first person as if he is God. So this spirit, one of the seven spirits of God, or this archangel, or the angel of the Lord, here is speaking as the Lord because he is an angel of the Lord. And then he continues. Then the entrances into this world were made narrow and difficult to travel. They were rough, dangerous, and few in number. But the entrances to the great world to come are wide and safe and lead to immortality. Everyone who lives must walk the narrow and meaningless ways of this world in order to receive the blessings stored up in the world to come. So, Ezra, why are you upset and disturbed by the thought that you are mortal and must die? Why don't you think about the age to come rather than the present age? Again, this is after Ezra has complained about the fact that the chosen people have to go through all this misery and God's, you know, judgments, and, you know, they have to come under his rod, whereas the rest of the nations are just let to go have a good old time. So he says, I answered, Lord and Master, in your law you said that the righteous would receive all these blessings, but that the wicked would perish. The righteous then can endure all the difficulties of this narrow way because they look forward to the broad and open life of the future. But the wicked must pass through the narrow way without any hope of seeing the broad open life. The angel replied, do you think you are a better judge than God? Do you think you are wiser than God Most High? It is better to let many people of the present age perish than to allow them to neglect the law that God has given them. God has given clear commandments to everyone coming into this world, telling them what they should do to obtain life and to avoid punishment. But the wicked would not listen and refused to obey him. In their foolishness, they have made their own wicked and deceitful plans. They denied the existence of God Most High and refused to follow his ways. They have rejected his law, refused to accept his promises, disobeyed his decrees, and failed to do what he commanded. That's the reason, Ezra, that there is emptiness for the empty and fullness for the full. the Messianic Kingdom, and the Final Judgment. The time is coming when these signs will take place. The invisible city will appear, and the land that is now hidden will be seen. Everyone that survives the calamities I have predicted will also see the wonderful things I will do. My son, the Messiah, will be revealed, together with those who come with him. He will bring 400 years of happiness to all these survivors. At the end of that time, my son, the Messiah, and all human beings will die. Then the world will return to its original silence, and for 7 days it will be like it was at the beginning. No one will be left alive. After 7 days, this corrupt age will pass out of existence, and a new age will be awakened. The ground will give up the dead who sleep there in silence, and the souls of the dead will be released from the places where they have been kept. God Most High will appear on his judgment seat. Mercy and patience will vanish completely and be replaced by judgment. Truth and faithfulness will once again stand firm. The good and bad that people have done will be fully revealed, and reward and punishment will follow immediately. The pit of torment and fires of hell will appear, and opposite them the paradise of joy and rest. Now that's a pretty big bite to chew right there. What this is saying here is it's condensing everything that's going to be taking place all in one fail swoop sentence here. I mean, this is an amazing amount of years and things taking place. This just covered the entire rest of the book of the Bible, the appearance of Christ, his death, the entire revelation, and the end of the age, you know, all within one sentence. So don't get mixed up. Just recognize that all of this is being discussed in a very short period of time. So, then God Most High will say to the nations that have been raised from the dead, look, I am the one whom you have denied and refused to serve. It is my commands that you have rejected. Look around you. There is joy and peace in one direction, fire and torment in the other. That's what he will say to them on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, there will be no sun, moon, or stars, no cloud, thunder, or lightning, no wind, water, or air, no darkness, evening, or morning, no summer, spring, or winter, no heat, frost, or cold, no hail, rain, or dew, no noon, night, or dawn, no daylight, brightness, or light. The only light will be the dazzling brightness of God Most High, making it possible for everyone to see. The judgment will last 7 years. That's the arrangement I have made for Judgment Day, but I have revealed these things only to you. Again, here's the angel speaking of God Most High. However, he still is slipping in that first-person speech when he says, that's the arrangement I have made for Judgment Day. So here he's speaking on the Lord's behalf, yet when it's about God, he's speaking about God in third person. So it's pretty interesting type of literature or type of first person, third person type of situation here. Again, this is very interesting when he speaks on Judgment Day, no sun, moon, stars, cloud, thunder, lightning, wind, water, air, darkness, evening, morning, summer, spring, winter, heat, frost, cold, hail, rain, dew, no noon, no night, no dawn, no daylight, brightness, or light. So, I mean, here is an absolute absence, it seems, of everything, of any type of material. You know, we're talking about physical stuff here, and that's really kind of the only thing you can link all of this stuff together in one category. What is this category of stuff that is missing? And it is the physical anything. Now, he continues after that and says, the only light will be the dazzling brightness of God Most High, making possible for everyone to see. So here is God Most High in replacement of all this and the light that is emanating from him, the dazzling brightness, which which is an understatement, I'm sure. And here, this presence of God seems to create an absence of anything else, because the presence of God is fullness, is holiness. Now, the word holy means to be whole. Now, if God is holy, 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 I mean, that's like the third level of holiness. That's like the ultimate confirmation that you can get. And so here, nothing else is needed. Nothing else is required. All things can exist and all things live in the presence of God, because he is the eternal source. So it's just an amazing, I can see the amazing power of God Almighty when they speak this way, and this is a confirmation of his power in a negative format by saying there's an absence of absolutely everything else. There's not even light. There's not darkness. There's not moisture. There's not any kind of weather. There's not time. There's not evening or morning or anything else. It is simply the presence of God Almighty. And if you can possibly fathom that, which, I mean, right now we're only able to get just a glimpse, just a taste, just a notion of what kind of power that is. But to be in that presence is unimaginable. To be in a place and exist and see and feel and experience that kind of power, we can't even imagine that. But nonetheless, it will take place. And we will all see that. Every human being who's ever lived or ever will live will be in that judgment presence. Amazing. Just absolutely remarkable. Where all truth will be known. Only a few will be saved. Then I said, Lord, I repeat what I said earlier. How fortunate are the people who can live now and obey your commands. But what about those for whom I have been praying? There is no one in the present generation who has not sinned, no one who has not broken your covenant. Now I understand that the world to come will bring joy to only a few, but torment to many. The evil impulse within us has grown, and it has led us away from God's ways, brought us to ruin, put us on the way to death and destruction, and taken us far from life. It has destroyed not only a few, but almost everyone who was ever created. Listen to me, the angel said, and I will teach you further and correct your thinking. Because only a few will be saved, God created two worlds instead of only one. As you say, only a few people are righteous, but there are large numbers of wicked people. But listen, if you had only a few precious stones, would you add lumps of lead and clay to them in order to have more? Surely no one would do that, sir, I answered. Take another illustration, he continued. The earth itself will give you an answer if you humbly ask it whether it produces more gold, silver, copper, iron, lead, or clay. There is more silver than gold, more copper than silver, more iron than copper, more lead than iron, and more clay than lead. So judge for yourself which are more desirable and valuable, common things or rare things. I answered, Lord and Master, the common things are cheap. It is the rare things that are valuable. All right, he replied. So draw the logical conclusion. The person who has what is scarce has more reason to be pleased than the person who has what is plentiful. It's the same with the judgment that I have promised. I will be pleased with the few who will be saved, because they are the ones who now praise and honor me and make my name known. I will not be sad about the large number of people who will be lost, because even now they last no longer than a vapor. They disappear like fire and smoke. They catch fire, blaze up, and quickly go out. Then I said to the earth, look at what you have done. When you gave birth to the rest of creation, you gave birth to reason. It would have been better if you had not been created. Then, we humans would never have had the power of reasoning. But as it is now, our reason grows up with us and then torments us because we realize that we are going to die. Compared to us, who must bear this sorrow, the dumb animals must be happy. They are much better off than we are. They do not have to look forward to the judgment. They are not aware of any torment or salvation that is promised to them after death. What good is it to us that we are going to be given life in the future if it is to be a life of terrible torment? Everyone who is born is caught in the web of sin, is full of wickedness, and burdened with guilt. I think it would be better if, after death, we did not have to face judgment. This is excellent material because so many of us have felt this way. So many of us go through periods of our life going through this type of an argument. But I love what the angel says here to him. He says, I will correct your thinking. So he takes a look at the earth and says, look at the earth. Which does it have more of? Gold, silver, copper, iron, lead, or clay? And obviously that's the pecking order. And whatever there's less of is more valuable. It's basic economics. So if you consider a man who is made from the earth, okay, from the earth. Now, the majority of us, of each and every one of us, is clay. And then from there, we have lead. And that's probably mostly found in our britches. And then from there, iron. And then we get down, we've got even less copper and a little bit of silver and a very small amount of gold. But here is where God speaks in the New Testament about refining and refiner's fire. And it takes an awful hot flame, okay, to melt. Now, when God speaks of refining, he only talks about silver and gold, okay? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever tried to melt copper, but it takes an awful lot of heat to melt copper. And even more heat, okay, to melt iron. Now, lead, it doesn't take a whole lot of, you know, heat to melt that. But then let's go on to clay. Now, if you had a bunch of clay mixed in with a bunch of gold, and you wanted to refine that gold, and in order to do so, you had to burn out the clay, do you know how hot you would have to make that fire in order to burn the clay out? So if you consider the way that God refines us, you know, and that we're living in the age of grace, what he's looking for is the gold. And if we're willing to go through that fire, that's what God's looking at. He's looking at the gold, you know. Nobody, you know, God is a reasonable man. And I'm using that term, you know, as a friend of God. Not in any disrespectful way, but, you know, we've been created in his image. And therefore, I need to, and he himself says, let's reason together. So a reasonable man would not cast out a brick if he knew that it had a lump of gold in it. So this is where the angel is correcting his thinking. Let's continue here. Okay, so draw the logical conclusion. He says, well, the animals are better off than us because they don't have to go through life with this burden of guilt and looking forward to a judgment day at the end of it. Let's see, what does he say? He says, compared to us, the dumb animals must be happy. I think it would be better if after death we did not have to face judgment. The angel replied, when God Most High was creating the world, as well as Adam and his descendants, the first thing he did was to get everything ready for the judgment. So you ought to learn from your own words. You said that your reason grows up with you, and that's the point. The people of this world used their reason and sinned. They received God's commands, but did not keep them. They accepted the law and then disobeyed it, and that's why they will suffer torment. What excuse can they offer at the judgment? How can they answer at the last day? God Most High has been very patient with the people of this world for a long time, but it has not been for their sake. He has done it for the sake of the age to come. So here, God's patience with our forefathers was for our sake. So instead of, you know, casting the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, he was patient. So, the soul after death. Then I said, "Sir, may I ask you, please, to explain to me what happens when we die, when each of us must give back our soul? Will we be kept at rest until the time when you begin to make your new creation, or will our torment begin immediately?" "I will answer that question also," he replied, "but do not include yourself among those who will be tormented because they have no use for religion. After all, you have a treasure of good works stored up with God Most High, which will not be shown to you until the last days. But to answer your question about death, when God Most High has pronounced the final decree that a person shall die, the soul leaves the body to return to the one who gave it. Immediately it praises the glory of God Most High. Let me explain first about people who had no use for the ways of God Most High and hated those who worshipped Him. There is no place where their souls can go for rest. They must wander around forever in torment, grief, and sorrow. Their torment will progress in seven stages. First, they ignore the law of God Most High. Second, they can no longer make a sincere repentance and obtain life." Now get a load of that. That's what I'm talking about right there, people. Remember, God judges the heart. And while the heart is wicked, at the same time, it's divided. So here, make a sincere repentance and obtain life, and that's through Jesus Christ only, might I add. So here is the key that he's telling him. This is the refinement that we're discussing earlier. Make a sincere repentance. Now this is an action that is indicated with the word make. So it's up to us. We have to be the instigator of this, making a sincere repentance. This reminds me the word sincere repentance of one guy I met. He said, "Well, I was born again in 1980, and then I was reborn again in 1984, and then I was reborn again," he said, and I thought to myself, "Reborn again? Now, how many times can you be born again?" You know, I don't recall hearing that at all in the scripture. That must be some religious doctrine that was thrown in. So here this guy apparently had gone through being born again at least three times. You know, at that point, my mind just kind of shut down and started thinking, you know, I quit hearing him, and I started thinking to myself, I think this guy is one of the educated variety rather than the experienced variety. So, you know, according to the scriptures, hey, if you're born again, yeah, of course you're going to fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean you're not a sinner anymore. It doesn't mean that you're not flesh anymore. It doesn't mean that you're not the same man. But it does mean that you're born again of the Spirit. And this is where the refining and the growth and the grace and the heart comes into play. So here he tells him, make a sincere repentance and attain life. And this is the third progression of their torment. Third, they see the reward stored up for those who put their faith in the covenants of God Most High. Fourth, they think about the torment that has been stored up for them in the last days. Fifth, they see angels guarding the homes of other souls in complete silence. Sixth, they recognize that they must soon be tormented. Seventh, and worst of all, when they see the glory of God Most High, they are sick with remorse and shame. They cringe in fear, because while they were living we shall be judged by whichever measure we meet, or that's M-E-T-E, or whatever kind of judgment we give, or that we meet her out. So take a look at yourself, put yourself in heaven's eyes for a minute, and look down upon yourself and judge yourself now before judgment day, and make the changes. Make a sincere repentance. It is imperative. I believe that this is the age that we're living in, is a time of repentance, because just prior to Christ's first coming, John the Baptist was out and he was preaching a sermon of repentance. Repent, and thou shalt be saved. Turn away from your sins and make straight a path for the Lord. Fill in the valleys, level the hills, clear the stones. And this, I believe, is where we're at now, because Christ is preparing for his second coming. And if we look at the Old Testament, or the prior to Christ versus the post-Christ first coming, then we need to also reflect there as well and say, hey, look, before Christ came, there was a sermon of repentance, and we've come so far in such a short period of time. Like Ezra was saying here, look, you know, our sins are compounded. We're coming, you know, we're becoming more wicked. You know, our wickedness is refined. And so how much more important our holiness be refined? You know, if we lived like the Puritans back in those days, it wasn't that far of a stretch to be a Puritan. But today, oh man, that's a stretch to be a Puritan, you know, to live exactly like those people lived. That would be an incredible feat nowadays. But it's not because we're becoming more pure than they were. It's because we're more wicked now than they were back in those days. So you gotta focus that. Now, whose measuring rod do you want to live up to? Do you want to live up to today's standards? And you want to say, okay, well, you know, we won't be Puritans, but we just won't be as bad as the world. You know, we just won't do as much as everybody else, and therefore we'll be considered holy according to today's standards. You know, whose standards are you going by? Are you going by the world's standards, or are you going by God's? Because God's standards have been the same for eternity, and he hasn't changed his standards. We have changed his standards, and therefore we're playing God. Well, that's not going to fly on judgment day, because he's given us his law and his rules, and even though we're under grace, there are certain things that we need to do, and he's going to judge our hearts ultimately. So let each man seek out his own salvation with prayer and fasting. And salvation is a seeking thing. It's not just something that happens to you. It's something that you continue to seek, because there's refinement involved, and it changes for us. It grows with us. We're pilgrims here, and we have to be prepared for these changes and be willing to make these sacrifices. And God still, to this day, honors sacrifices. He's in the place of sacrifice. Let's continue. Now they are about to come before him to be judged on the last day. Now let me explain about those who followed the ways of God Most High, and what will happen when the time comes for them to leave their mortal bodies. While they lived on earth, through constant difficulty and danger, they served God Most High and carefully kept the law given by the lawgiver. This is what they will receive. They will rejoice when they see the great glory of God. He will receive them, and they will enter their rest in seven stages of joy. The first joy, now this is very interesting, that we go from seven stages of torment to seven stages of joy. So it makes perfect sense to me. There's a whole lot of cosmic balance in the scriptures, if you will. Okay, The first joy is to have struggled hard and won the victory over the evil impulse which was formed in them, but which did not succeed in leading them from life into death. Now get a load of that. Now every single one of us can say, wait a minute, we've all fallen for the impulse. But here, obviously, God has a different measuring rod, okay? And as I said before, he judges our heart. So here it says, the first joy is to have struggled hard and won the victory over the evil impulse which was formed in them, but which did not succeed in leading them from life into death. The second is to see the endless wandering of the souls of the wicked and the punishment that is waiting for them. Get a load of this. This is a joy. This is going to be a joy for those who've sought the path of God. Now, it's amazing that the angel isn't even making reference to the sinfulness of the people. He's simply saying, struggled hard and won the victory over the evil impulse which was formed in them. So here, I mean, struggling hard means you're going to win some, you're going to lose some. But ultimately, he's talking about battles there. He goes on and won the victory. Now, the victory would indicate more of a final battle or of the entire war that's waged against our bodies. So, this is great. And the second joy is to see the endless wandering of the souls of the wicked and the punishment that is waiting for them. Can you imagine that? That's actually going to be a joy for us. I mean, I feel bad for them now, but I'm sure then it says here in this book that that will be a joy. It will be a satisfaction to see the wicked getting their just deserts, because we've suffered at their hand in this life, and now they're suffering at the hand of God. And that is a joy. The third is to know what a good report their Maker has given about them, that during their lifetime they kept the law that was entrusted to them. The fourth is to appreciate the rest that they are to enjoy in the places where they have been brought together, guarded by angels in complete silence, and with the glory that is waiting for them at the last day. The fifth is to rejoice that they have now escaped the corrupt world and that they will receive the future life as their possession. They can see both the narrow, troubled world from which they have been freed and the spacious world they will receive and enjoy forever. The sixth is to be shown how their faces will shine like the sun and how they are to be like the light of the stars that never die. The seventh joy, and best of all, is when they rush to meet God face to face with perfect trust and happiness, without any fear or shame. They served him during their lifetime, and now they will receive from him their reward in glory. These rewards that I have been telling you about are those that have been prepared for the souls of the righteous. I described to you earlier the torment that the rebellious will suffer. Then I asked, when the souls of the righteous are separated from their bodies, will they be given time to see what you have told me about? They will be free for 7 days, he answered, and during that time they will be able to see the things I have told you about. After that, they will be brought together with the other souls in their homes. That's just a beautiful passage of Scripture, in my opinion. I love prophetic revelation type stuff. To me, there's an amazing amount of comfort. There's an amazing amount of wisdom in that type of Scripture, because it is connected to the breath of God. The finality of judgment and the salvation of the few. Now, I wanted to go back and reflect a little bit on what he said about that is, they have been prepared for the souls of the righteous. Now, there's indication in scriptures of a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness. And these robes of righteousness, some people have spoken of being in heaven, and there's report that some people have got like these hospital gowns, and this is a clothing that's worn in heaven, and that's just a very loose term again, God forgive me. I'm sure the booties aren't all showing. It's something a little bit better than a hospital gown, but it's a very basic garment. And then there's other people with these large, elegant, Liberace-style robes, and they are marching just into the presence of God, which is in this throne area, room or chamber or some type of a hill or a mountain. And it's these people, and the scriptures even refer to some who will make it to heaven, but they will smell like smoke. So, I mean, there's degrees here, and the scriptures have always indicated there are levels, there are degrees. God is not a communist God, you know. He's got reward, and everybody's reward is going to be different and unique, you know. So here it speaks of the righteous, and the righteous are indicated in Revelation as those given a robe underneath the throne of God, a crown and a robe. And this robe is a robe of righteousness, and this allows people to come into the glory of God. However, one of the reports from a person who is in heaven speaks about those with the garment alone of salvation, the basic, the generic garment, there as not having the immediate capability of going into the presence of God, but that they had to learn further until they achieved this level of being able to go into the presence of God. Whereas those with a robe of righteousness, which they earned by their acts down here on earth, were able to go into the presence of God immediately. So anyway, do your own research, read some of the books. There's, you know, on heaven, some of the people who've been there, done that type of stuff. And you can kind of see where some of the experiences that I've heard of people who've gone to heaven, and I believe it is very possible to go to heaven, very probable indeed, for God to take you back in time or do whatever he wants. Okay, he's created time. He can certainly manipulate it. And any type of, you know, physical or spiritual anything, God is the master of. So you can make your own judgments, you know, as far as your research on that literature goes. But I personally have found that it really ties in a lot to the scriptures. And I can see the similarities. And so I personally have taken it for granted that a lot of what is written, people have written it simply because, hey, you know, once you know, you can't not know. You can't keep quiet about it. You got to tell somebody. You know, I've done the same thing. And whether people want to buy it or not is their, you know, prerogative. Anyway, so I just thought I'd put a little bit of that information out there for you to chew on as well, as if you don't have enough already. Okay, the finality of judgment and the salvation of the few. Then I said, "Sir, please tell me whether the righteous will be able to ask God Most High to show mercy on the unrighteous on Judgment Day. Will fathers be able to pray for their children, children for parents, brothers for brothers, relatives for those near to them, and friends for those dear to them?" "I will be happy to tell you," he replied. "Judgment Day is final and sets the final seal on truth for all to see. You know that in this age a father cannot send his son to be sick for him or asleep or eat or be healed for him. An owner cannot send his slave to do these things for him, nor can a person send his best friend. In the same way, on that day, no one will be able to pray for another person. Each person will receive the punishment or reward for his own sinfulness or righteousness. Now, I thank God for Jesus Christ, because only in Him am I righteous. And that is what I'm going to be standing on that day. Amen? So, if there's anything else besides that, I would be amazed. And it will certainly be gravy. So, if that is so, he continues, if that is so, I answer. Now, this is funny how he says nobody can have a champion on that day. Nobody can substitute on that day. You're going to account for your sinfulness or righteousness on that day. So what's funny to me, well, I don't know if funny is the word, but that is called Judgment Day. Judgment Day, people, and supposedly the judgment will take 7 years. So, according to this, years, days, you know, this kind of stuff is all up to interpretation as well. All I know is there's going to be a lot of people who are going to be judged, but it does speak of it as day, and on that day, as in the presence of God, it's going to be one big long day. You're not going to have evenings and mornings and nights and noons and time and everything else. You're in eternity. So on that day, Judgment Day, and the reason I'm emphasizing that is because we are now currently time, we all seem to be so angry at, but currently time is on our side, because the fact is there is time, and there is time to repent. We have time to do good deeds. We have time to pursue the works of the Lord. We have time to repair damage that we've made. You know, we have time to convert people. We have time to make sacrifices and to do these good deeds, which aren't going to get us saved, but by all means, they're going to gain us reward. And furthermore, it may get other people saved. You know, primarily that's what we're focusing on is the well-being of others. Even on that day, Ezra's saying, look, is there anything that the righteous will be able to do for these people, these unrighteous ones? You know, but here it is, Judgment Day, and we've got this era that we're living in now, this period of grace, this age of grace, and these people will have had an entire age, their whole life, to have made these changes and to have accepted Christ, or to have changed their ways, or to have, you know, made the effort of a genuine repentance, whether, you know, it's a failed effort or not. You know, I mean, there's a battle, there's a struggle going on to at least fight, and yet they will have thrown away that entire age, and in one day they will be a day short. And they will be more desirous of changing than they ever have been for their entire life. That is the day that they would want to repent, and they are a day late. A day late. I'm sorry, the age of grace is over. We are now in Judgment Day. That was yesterday. You didn't make the changes. You got drunk and you went to sleep. You woke up. It was Judgment Day. You're late, you know. And there's consequences, and they're eternal. And that's just, that's the way time is. You know, the age is over. It is now a new thing. That's all past. It's over. It's gone. It's history. We are now at this chapter of the book. We're not going to go back and read it again. You got Neph, you know, and. What a horrible day that's going to be. The Bible refers to Judgment Day as being a great day, and it also refers to it as being a horrible day. And it is referred to as the great and terrible day. So it depends on who you are, whether it's going to be a great or a terrible day. But it is going to be a different time, a different different time frame, there is no longer going to be grace, and everybody there is going to be a day late. So he says, every person will receive the punishment or reward for his own sinfulness or righteousness on that day. No champion is going to stand for you. No prayers are going to be able to go up for you. The age of grace is over. If that is so, I answered, how can we explain what we find in the scriptures? Abraham prayed for the people of Sodom, and Moses for our ancestors who sinned in the desert. Later, Joshua prayed for the people of Israel in the time of Achan, and Samuel prayed for them in the days of Saul. David prayed at the time of the epidemic, and Solomon prayed for those who were going to worship in the temple. Elijah prayed that the people might have rain and for a dead person to come back to life. Hezekiah prayed for the people during the time of Sennacherib, and there are many other examples. If righteous people prayed for the unrighteous during such times when corruption increased and injustice multiplied, why won't the same thing happen at the judgment day? The present age is not the end of everything, the angel answered. Even in this age, the glorious presence of God is not always seen. That is why the strong have prayed for the weak during this age. But the judgment day will be the end of the present age and the beginning of the future age. Then all corruption will end. Self-indulgence and disloyalty will be eliminated. Righteousness and truth will reach their full maturity. So on judgment day, no one will be able to have mercy on those who have been condemned, and no one will be able to harm those who have been acquitted. Acquitted. Now that is a legal term. Acquitted. We're talking about law here, folks. I answered, I made this point before, and I will make it again. It would have been better if the earth had never produced Adam, or when it had done so, if it had made him so that he could not sin. What good is it for any of us to have life in the present age when it is full of misery and when all we can look forward to after death is punishment? So here again, Ezra doesn't get it. He says, look, we've all fallen short. We've all sinned. We're all going to be punished. There's just nobody's going to make it. Oh, Adam, what have you done? He says, your sin was not only your own downfall, it was also the downfall of all of us who are your descendants. What good is it to us that we have the promise of immortal life when we have committed sins that condemn us to death? So therefore, he's saying is great, now we're going to have eternal death, you know. What good is the hope of eternity when we find ourselves in such a completely hopeless situation? What good is it that safe and secure homes have been prepared for us in the future world when we have lived such wicked lives? What good is the promise that the glorious presence of God Most High will protect those who have lived pure lives when our own lives have been so full of sin? What good is it that paradise is shown to us, that its imperishable fruit can heal us and provide all we need? We can never go there because we have lived unacceptable lives. What good is it that the faces of those who practice self-control will shine more brightly than the stars when our own faces will be blacker than the night? Never in our whole lives, when we sinned, did we think about what we would have to suffer after death. So here Ezra is saying, you know what? According to what I've just been told, I'm a dead man. And we're all just going to be under eternal punishment. And he's speaking the truth. This is a very legal-minded man here. He's like, look, we're history. Now get a load of this. The angel replied, here is the meaning of the conflict that every person on earth must endure. If he is defeated, he must suffer the things you have just told me about. But if he is victorious, he will receive the rewards I have just mentioned. Aha! So here's the answer of the ages, of the grief of mankind. That is why Moses long ago urged the people to choose life so that they might live. But they did not believe him, or the prophets who came after him, and they did not believe me when I spoke to them. So the sadness over their destruction is nothing compared to the great joy over the salvation of those who believe. Ah, believe. I answered, and to believe, folks, let me get a deeper definition for you, because here the angel has given the answer. Here the angel has given the answer. You remember that now the whole epic of Moses is the whole thing in a nutshell. I mean, you can look at what went on there, and that is the future in the past, okay? That is what is happening, what has happened, and what is going to take place. Now, the angel gave the answer, and it is the salvation of those who believe. The word is believe. Now, that is something that I can't hand you on a plate. That is a spiritual thing. That is trust. That is a childlike faith, believing. And that's why God tells us to be his children, to accept his truth. Once you accept God, he will give you wisdom. You can't gain wisdom in order to accept God. You have to accept God in order to gain wisdom. So here is what believe means, and it's translated as exercise faith. So to exercise faith, exercise is an action. So indeed, in the end, on Judgment Day, we're going to be rewarded for good deeds. And it speaks in Revelation of those being found in the Book of Life, and also it says other books, and they will be judged according to their works. So indeed, salvation is a gift from God, but we will be judged regardless according to our works. And it speaks in this book also, we'll be rewarded accordingly to our sins or our righteousness. So Ezra goes, I answered, Sir, I know that God Most High is spoken of as merciful because he shows mercy to those who have not yet entered this world. And this is, again, not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. He is called compassionate because he shows compassion to those who repent and obey his laws. Aha, there's the word repent. He is thought of as patient because he is patient with his own creatures who have sinned. He is known as generous because he prefers to give rather than to demand. And he is known as very forgiving because he continues to forgive sinners of the past, present, and future. If he did not continue to forgive, there would be no life for this world or the people in it. He is spoken of as pardoning because if it were not for his goodness in pardoning sinners, no one person in 10,000 would gain life. He is called judge because he pardons and blots out the many sins of those who were created by his word. If he did not, only a handful of the whole human race would be left. And that literally means five people. So you've got the word, I want to go back on blot out, okay? Now this would indicate, now if I told you to blot something out, you would take a dabber of some type or of a dauber, and you would dip it in some ink, and you would maybe wring it out a little bit, and then you would blot a book. It's kind of the same as using an eraser, but you don't have an eraser. All you've got is the ink. In order to blot something out, you have to scribble it. You have to scribble it over, so it's illegible. You forgot what it said. You can't read what it says. It's blotted out, and as permanent as the writing was originally, is as permanent as the blotting is now. So now when God says he will blot out a person from his book, folks, that means that you ain't getting back in there. He ain't rewriting your name. He can't find your name. He has blotted it out of his book, and he is not going to read your name. And if God can't find your name, folks, you're not going to pass. But again here, it says he blots out the many sins of those who were created by his word, and that, of course, being Christ, the firstborn of all creation, who created all things. So here you've got another blotting going on, but this time the blotting is in the record of our transgressions. So again, once something is blotted with ink on the original ink, there's no, you know, holding it up to the light and saying, oh, okay, I see what it used to say. No, it's a permanent thing. This is what God calls casting into the sea of forgetfulness. And that's just an example to give us the magnitude of how lost our sins are going to be to God. He's going to blot them out. He won't even be able to read them, to see them. He promises us that he will cast them into a sea of forgetfulness. He promises us that he himself will forget our sins. He will cast them from himself. He will blot them out from his vision. Now, I feel a lot more comfortable knowing that God is going to do that. He's going to blot out my sins as much as he's going to blot out any sinful person who sins against him in the end days. He's going to forget that individual for all eternity, is how much he's going to forget my sins as well. Now, in a case like that, I feel a lot more comfortable standing before God. I feel a lot more comfortable knowing that he doesn't have any record of my sin in his memory. And this is what he promises us, that he will cast our sins into a sea of forgetfulness. So this certainly is true mercy. This is true forgiving and forgetting. And if God himself promises this, then, I mean, how much more mercy can you possibly ask for? You know, how much more can he give than that, than actually manipulating his own memory? You know, I mean, that is true mercy right there, folks. That is the ultimate mercy. We're not even capable of that, sadly. So here is the word blots, which to me is very powerful. He pardons and blots out the many sins of those who were created by his word. If he did not, only a handful of the whole human race would be left. The angel replied, God Most High made this world for many people. Here we're in beginning chapter 8. The angel replied, God Most High made this world for many people, but the future world for only a few. Ezra, let me give you an illustration. If you ask the earth, it will tell you that it produces a large amount of clay for pots, but only a small amount of gold dust. And that's the way it is with the present world. Many have been created, but only a few will be saved. Now, folks, remember, the scripture says that standing before the throne of God in heaven is a multitude of people that no man was able to number. Yet, at the same time, the scriptures say that only a few will be saved. So, obviously, a few to God is a number that no man is able to number. That's the power of God. So some people think, oh man, you know, I wonder how many dozen people are going to be there. You know, it might only be a, you know, it's going to be a number that none of us are going to be able to count. There's too many people there to count. I mean, if you could imagine, you know, looking out over a coliseum of people and trying to count it, or you know, vast majority, far more than that, 10 coliseums of people, 100 coliseums of people, you know, Remember, we're talking about all the people who have ever lived or ever will live on this earth. But to God, those being saved will be a few in comparison to the people who will be cast out. So, Ezra prays for his people. I said to myself, I must search for wisdom and try to understand. I was brought into this world without my consent, and I will leave it against my will. God has given me only a few short years as my span of life. Then I prayed, O Lord above, permit me, your humble servant, to offer this prayer. Plant a seed within us, and let it grow until it produces new hearts and minds, so that sinful humanity may have life. For you alone are God, and you created all of us, as the Scripture says. You give life and provide arms and legs to the body formed in the womb, where it is kept safe in the elements of fire and water. The body which you form is carried in the womb for 9 months, and you alone provide safety for the protecting womb and the protected body. Then, when the womb delivers what was created in it, your command produces milk in the breasts of the human body. The infant you created is fed in this way for a while, and then you continue to provide your mercy. You raise the person on your righteousness, teach him your law, and discipline him with your wisdom. You are his creator, and as you wish, you can take away his life or allow him to live it. But if you are so ready to destroy a person that was so carefully created at your command, why was he created in the first place? Now, Lord, I must say this. You may know what is best in regard to the rest of the human race, but I mourn for your own people. I am disturbed and grieved for your own nation Israel, the descendants of Jacob. So I want to pray for them and for myself, because I can see how all of us who live on this earth have failed, and I know that judgment will soon come upon us. So please hear me and listen to my prayer. The prayer that Ezra prayed before he was taken up into heaven begins here. He prayed, O Lord, you live forever, and the highest heavens are yours. Your throne is more wonderful than anything we can imagine. Your glory surpasses our understanding. The heavenly army of angels stands trembling before you. They are ready to turn themselves into wind or fire at your command. Your word is everlastingly true. Your mighty commands accomplish fearful things. With one look, you dry up the deep oceans, and you can melt the mountains with your anger. Your truth lasts forever. O Lord, you created me, and I am your servant, so listen to my prayer. As long as I have life and understanding, I cannot keep silent. Do not take account of the sins of your people. Rather, consider those who have served you faithfully. Pay no attention to godless people and what they do, but take into account those who have kept your covenant in spite of all their sufferings. Do not think about those who have lived wicked lives, but remember those who have gladly confessed you as God. Do not destroy your people because of those who have lived like animals, but be mindful of those who have taught your law in such a wonderful way. Do not be angry with those you consider worse than animals, but show your love to those who have always trusted in your glorious presence. It is true that we and our ancestors have lived our lives in ways that bring death, but it is because of us who are sinners that you are called merciful. You will surely be called merciful if you choose to take pity on us. We are sinners without any righteous deeds to our credit. Those who are righteous will receive their reward on the basis of the many good works that they have stored up with you. What are human beings that you should be angry with them? What is this mortal race that you should be so bitter against us? To speak the truth, no person was ever born who did not sin. There is no one living who is not guilty. Therefore, Lord, your righteousness and goodness will certainly be made known when you show your mercy to those who have no treasure of good deeds. The Lord answered me, Part of what you have said is correct, and things will happen as
you have indicated. You can be sure that I will give no thought to those who have sinned or to their creation, death, judgment, or destruction. Instead, I will find my joy in the creation of the righteous, their earthly journey, their salvation, and their final reward. Things will happen just as I have said. The farmer plants many seeds and puts out many plants, but not all of them take root or come up at the right time. That's the way it is with this world. Not everyone who has been placed in this world will be saved. I find it interesting, verse 39 here in chapter 8, instead I will find my joy in the creation of the righteous, their earthly journey, their salvation, and their final reward. Here we are given four stages: the creation of the righteous, their earthly journey, their salvation, and their final reward. Now I want you to notice something here where it says their earthly journey, and then you've got their salvation, and then their final reward. Now, you've got the creation of the righteous, their earthly journey, their salvation. Now, wait a minute. Is this not part of the earthly journey for us? And then after their salvation, it says their final reward, which would be a spiritual thing. So in between the final reward, which is a spiritual thing, and the earthly journey, which is obviously a flesh thing, is situated their salvation. Okay. So we've got the creation of the righteous, their earthly journey, their salvation, and their final reward. Now, this would indicate that their salvation, that being the salvation of the righteous, is not part of their earthly journey, because it's kind of in a separate area. But it doesn't necessarily indicate that it's not. So, and it says their final reward. In between here, their salvation, this is a spiritual walk. This is when we become as Christ, who is deity. He was God and man at the same time. So here in between the earth and heaven, our final reward is our salvation. That's that, it's that in-between stage. And it's separated from the earthly journey, yet it's also separated from the final reward. So it's neither heaven nor is it earth. It's like an in-between stage. It is a spiritual place, but it is not strictly spiritual. It is still, obviously, we're saved here. Most of us who are listening to this, we're still flesh. We're still sinful. So I find that interesting that seeking their salvation, that scripture comes into play here. And the salvation is a stage, one of the four stages here that God is mentioning. And we know that four, you know, the four winds, the four personalities of Christ, these numerical values have significance here. You've got four stages here, and that their salvation is an entire stage. So here God is saying, I will find my joy in the creation of the righteous, so therefore he knows you. Okay? He's not paying any attention to the wicked. Their earthly journey, so here this is before your salvation, God has been finding his joy in your earthly journey before your salvation. And this is exactly what he says. And you know he must have, because he knew that you were his, and he's been looking out for you before you got saved. Otherwise, you'd probably be dead. And then their salvation. Here, God is, again, finding his joy in your salvation, which is also your seeking salvation. So as we're seeking our salvation, it is God's joy, again, to be a part of that. And then, ultimately, the final reward. I find that very interesting, the way that God mentions things when he speaks to his prophets. This is why prophetic books to me are very important, is because God speaks in pecking orders. Like the Ten Commandments, like, love the Lord your God and have no other gods before him. This is the first commandment that was given. And, you know, by the time you get down to the lower commandments, don't steal, you know, stuff like that. I mean, obviously this is not as high in the pecking order. And so God, when he speaks, speaks in degrees. You know, he rewards in degrees. He creates in degrees. You know, he's not a communist. So here we go. Things will happen just as I have said. God continues, the farmer plants many seeds, puts out many plants, but not all of them take root or come up at the right time. That's the way it is with the world. Not everyone who has been placed in this world will be saved. Then I said, please, let me speak. The farmer's seed may not come up because you did not send rain at the right time, or it may be ruined by too much rain. But people are different. You formed them with your own hands. You created them to be like you, and you made everything for their benefit. Who can you compare them to a farmer's seed? How can you compare them to a farmer's seed? It's impossible, O Lord, above. Spare the people who are your own. Have pity on them. Show your mercy to the people you have created. He answered, the present is for those who live now, and the future for those who are to come. You are certainly not able to love what I have created more than I do. Never again consider yourself among the unrighteous, as you have done so often. I love this. Never again consider yourself among the unrighteous, as you have done so often. Yet, I am very pleased that you have shown proper humility and not boasted by thinking of yourself as righteous. The people of this world who have lived their lives in pride and arrogance will suffer many things in the last days. Now here is very important from the horse's mouth, if you will. Hope I'm not being disrespectful again. But from God's own mouth, he says, never again consider yourself among the unrighteous as you have done so often. This, some preachers will tell you, in itself is sin. It's a type of reverse grace sin of some type, considering yourself to be too horrible for God to accept. It's a pride. Anyway, nothing in here would indicate that yet. I am very pleased, he says, that you have shown proper humility and not boasted by thinking of yourself as righteous. So here the sin would be boasting. That is grace pride. Now, the people of this world who have lived their lives in pride and arrogance will suffer many things in the last days. Now, see, the judgment of works is also the works and the heart are so tied together, because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and so does the body act, if I may add. Here is where pride and arrogance, these are obviously things that are heart issues, heart sicknesses that people have, or sin that they choose. So here their deeds are obviously going to be reflecting these. But Ezra, you should be thinking about the glory that is waiting for you and those like you. For all of you, paradise has been opened. The tree of life has been planted. The world to come has been made ready. All your needs have been provided. The heavenly city has been built. Full rest from your labors has been offered. Goodness and wisdom have been perfected. The source of evil has been sealed off so that it cannot reach you. All sickness has been removed. Death has been taken away. Hell is gone and corruption has disappeared. All suffering has been taken away and the treasure of immortality is at last revealed. So don't ask any more questions about the large number of people who are lost. For when they had the opportunity to choose, they despised God Most High, had contempt for His law, and refused to follow His ways. In addition, they mistreated the righteous servants of God. They even said to themselves that there was no God, although they knew that they must die. So the joys I have described are waiting for you. while thirst and torment are in store for them. But God Most High did not want anyone to perish. He created everyone and prepared life for everyone, but those he created dishonored the name of their Creator and were ungrateful to the one who offered them life. That is why the day on which I will judge them is near. I have made this known to you and a few others like you, but not to everyone. The signs of the end. I answered, Sir, you have shown me many things, many signs, which you will perform in the last days, but you have not told me how I can know when this will happen. He answered, Consider all these things very carefully. When you see that some of the signs I have told you about have appeared, you will know that the time has come when God Most High will bring judgment on the world He has created. There will be earthquakes, national rebellions, international intrigues, unstable leaders, and confused rulers. Now the word confused is also related with ashamed. When you see these things happening, you will know that they are what God Most High has spoken about since the beginning of creation. The beginning and the end of everything that happens in this world are clear. The same is true in the world above. Wonders and miracles show the beginning of events, and mighty signs show when they end. Some people will escape destruction and be saved by their good works or by their faith. All of them will survive the dangers I have described and will enjoy the salvation provided in the land that I have set apart from eternity as my own. Then those who have ignored my ways and held them in contempt will be surprised when they find themselves in continual torment. This will include all of those who ignored me while they were alive, even though they accepted the blessings I gave them. It will include all those who scorned my law during the time they were free to do so, and all those who refused to repent when they still had the chance. The torment they will have to suffer after death will force them to recognize the truth. Therefore, Ezra, you should stop asking questions about how the wicked will be punished. Instead, be concerned about how and when the righteous will be saved. The world was created for them and belongs to them. I said, I must repeat what I said before. The lost far outnumber those who are saved. It is like a wave compared with a drop of water. He answered, The seed to be planted depends on the soil. The color of the flower depends on the kind of flower. The quality of a product depends on the skill of the worker, and the size of the harvest depends on how hard the farmer has worked. Before I created this world, or the people who would live in it, no one opposed me, because no one existed. When I had created the world, I supplied it with an abundance of food and a law of profound wisdom, but the people I created lived corrupt lives. I looked at my world and saw that it was ruined. I saw that my earth was in danger of being destroyed by the wicked plans of the people who had come into it. When I saw this, I found it very difficult to spare them, but I saved a few for myself, one grape out of a bunch, and one tree out of a great forest. So let them perish, all those people who were born only to be lost. But let my chosen people be kept safe, those for whom I worked so hard to bring to perfection. And now, Ezra, you must wait 7 more days, and do not fast this time. Go to a field of wild flowers, where no one has ever lived, and eat nothing but the flowers. Do not eat any meat or drink any wine. Pray the whole time to God Most High, then I will come and talk with you again. With that, folks, we're going to stop in the middle of the 9th chapter of the book of 2 Esdras. We're stopping at verse 26, which will begin the 4th vision. From here, Ezra is going to spend another week in a field, and I'm sure that the people are still wondering what on earth he's doing and how come he's not shepherding the flock. But he's told them previously to go away, leave him alone. So here he is in the wilderness. A very profound book, in my opinion. The things that can be seen in this particular book also reflect on many of the other scriptures, on Revelation, on the Book of Enoch, you know, scriptures that are both canonical and apocryphal, or set apart from the scriptures. But nonetheless, and in fact, there's a lot of material that's covered here that is confirmed and verified by material that's written by people who've gone to heaven, or stories that you will hear of people who've been in God's presence or gone to heaven, these type of scenarios. So this is one of the reasons why it's profound to me. And the reason I began studying the Book of Esther is because of what I discovered when I got saved. I found out there was an Apocrypha, that there were other scriptures. And this to me was, I mean, I had to find these. I had to read these. I had to know, you know, if there, because I knew already there was something missing. You know, I grew up in a cult religion, and I mean, even though their translation was pretty well corrupted, I did get a great deal of scripture. And when I got saved, I had a lot of, I like to say I had about a 1,000-piece puzzle that was missing 100 pieces. And when I got saved, I got those 100 pieces, and I saw the whole picture. And then the hand of God also had a major impact on that. But when I found out there was apocryphal literature, I went on a quest to find it, and it wasn't hard to find, and began reading it. And as I read the second book of Esdras, it occurred to me that this was Ezra, the prophet, and sure enough, the first book of Esdras is the same as the book of Ezra, and you go into the second book of Esdras, which is now, you know, it's not something you could find in a regular Protestant Bible. So as I read this, went through it, discovered that according to this profound knowledge, and I don't know if it's something that, you know, is just taken for granted, but the minor prophets were the prophets of God, and these are the ones that Christ keeps referring to when he's speaking to the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees and saying, you know, just as you murdered the prophets, you know, before, you're going to keep on doing the same thing. And he gave so much more credibility to the prophets than the church, you know, in general does today. I believe that there is some knowledge in there that has yet to be discovered. So after we go through the book of Esdras, we're going to be taking a look at majoring in the minors. And I know I'm not the only man of God who believes that the prophetic books are probably the most important books. These, you know, the Bible's been called a book of prophecy, and these books, I believe, are probably some of the most important. But there's, for some reason, been a cliche now in the church of not majoring in the, you know, minors, which I believe this book, one of the things that gives it its most credibility is that, again, as Christ emphasized the prophets, so does this book. So, and being a Christian and a follower of Christ versus a religious man, I would have to believe that the book of Esdras contains more profound things as well, you know. So a study of the entire book is not necessary. Anyway, you've been listening to From the Hip, and I'm your host, JT. It's been a pleasure again being on Remnant Radio, and I hope that this message gets across to those who need to hear it. We're going to finish up with the second book of Esdras next week. And with that, we shall say adieu. And Pilgrim, you got our favorite sign-off tunes here? Thank you.
tomorrow. Lord, let me leave a little love behind. If I leave this world tomorrow, Lord, let me leave a little love behind. Oh, there's been too much pain and misery, too much heartache, too much crying. In my life, I've had some trouble. My God never failed me yet. My life's been full of trouble. My God ain't never failed me yet. He's been my Savior, my deliverer. Now I'm as saved as saved can get.
The labor here is over at last, and the lady's burden's down. I'll sail away home.